The opening words to an article written in 2002 in the New York Times were these words, "Where's Jesus?" And the article was written about a break-in, a weird break-in that happened at a church called the Holy Cross, the Church of the Holy Cross in Midtown Manhattan. On Sunday, the caretakers of the building noticed that the crucifix, which normally had the cross and then Jesus affixed to the cross, was missing the statue of Jesus. Someone had broken into the church, gotten into the church, and stolen a 200-pound, almost life-size rendering of Christ. It was a steel frame, plaster molding on the outside, and they had removed him from the cross. And so the article was about, how does this happen? What they don't even understand why this happened or how it happened. They got in there. There were no broken doors, windows. They couldn't tell what had happened. But someone had broken into the building and had fixed Jesus from the cross. There were bolts involved that they had to undo, and rather than taking the whole thing, right, the thieves could have just taken, you know, they interviewed someone and they said, if you're going to steal a crucifix, take the whole crucifix. Why do you separate Jesus from the cross? The cross was left on there, and they just took the statue of Jesus, and who knows? I don't know if this mystery has been solved. It's been like 18 years since this happened, so who knows? But I thought about that funny dynamic. I mean, it's like strange, it's a crime or whatever, but the idea of separating Jesus from his cross is actually a very real temptation. Not in a sense that we would break into a church and steal it, but for all of us, when we think about our conception of who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, there is a very real temptation to say, I'll take Jesus, but I'll pass on the cross. I'll pass on what Jesus might be calling his disciples to and things like that. We'll see that Peter faces this temptation in Mark chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 8. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. We're going to dive in just a few moments to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. Peter, the Apostle Peter, wants Jesus, but his own perception of Jesus. He doesn't want anything negative that could come with following Jesus. And Jesus has to correct him. Jesus has this moment where he has to make Peter understand what it means to follow him and following him on his own terms, not on our terms. And we face the same choices and the same temptation and all that. So this is week 2 of a series that we're calling Paradox. And as the cheesy joke was that you already heard, what's a paradox? It's not two doctors, it's something else, right? A paradox is common sense, truths that move beyond our surface understanding, truths that defy common sense. When we think of some of these paradoxical statements in Scripture, it is difficult to wrap our minds around them when we first read them, but then when we begin to consider a little bit, we realize, oh, there's some really deep truth here. And though I may not be able to wrap my mind around it right away, I know that God has this figured out. God is bigger than me. These paradoxes invite us to trust God, to recognize our own limits, and to let Jesus be the one that defines the truth and which way to live and how to live our lives. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so these paradoxes, and really any unknowns in the Christian life, invite us to step deeper in our relationship with God and to understand that he is God and we are not, and we have limitations, and there will be things that we cannot figure out sometimes. But even with all of those things, we trust God, we obey him, we step into just this relationship with him and following him and taking him at his word and on his own terms. The paradoxes we're looking at through the course of this series is knowing something beyond knowledge. That's what we talked about last week. This week, we're talking about finding our life by losing it. Then we'll talk about being sorrowful yet always rejoicing, being strong when one is weak, looking at something unseen. Does God choose us or do we choose God? And then we'll be talking about the incarnation as well, that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God, the truth of the incarnation. How can both of those things be true? And that we can be made free from slavery by being a slave to Christ. So these are these biblical paradoxes that we're going to be talking about during the course of this series. And as I mentioned, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38 are where we're going to start this morning. So I'm going to turn there myself, and then we're going to jump in to look at our paradox in the teachings of Christ this week. And he began to teach them, he being Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So we'll stop there for a moment. This is right after one of these statements of faith. The Apostle Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus asks the disciples, "Hey, who are people, you guys are out in the crowd while I'm teaching, what are people saying about me?" And Peter says, "Well, that you are the Christ." Peter says, "You are the Christ," and responds with this statement of faith. And then after that, Jesus invites him into the kind of this deeper level of understanding of what he's come to do. And specifically, he says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, is going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, and be killed, but after 3 days rise again. He tells Peter the whole plan. And Peter is so offended by what Jesus came to do that he rebukes Jesus. Imagine that. "Jesus, can I correct you on a few things?" The only perfect person to ever live, right? Let me clear some things up for you, Jesus. "Yeah, I get it, you know, but let me fix some things in your perception." And then Jesus says, "No, no, no, no." He turns the tables on Peter. He rebukes Peter. It says that Jesus noticed the disciples listening. The other people are listening to Peter correct Jesus. And so Jesus says, "No, no, no. Peter, you are wrong here." He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Several times in this portion of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to die. They respond in an inappropriate way. "No." And then Jesus follows up with some teaching about true discipleship. So it happens here in chapter 8, it happens again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. Jesus, the reason why he rebukes Peter so strongly is he says, "Your mind is on the wrong things. Your mind is on things of man. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And this is that temptation that we talked about in the beginning of the sermon, this idea of taking Jesus, like I've got this own, my own perception of Jesus, right? I want to make Jesus in my own image. I'll take Jesus, but let's hold the cross, right? And that's what Peter wants. He's got his own perception of how this is going to play out. Like, no, I've got, when I signed up to follow you, I began to think about what my life would look like and kind of how things would play out for me. And I think this is, everything's going up and to the right, Jesus. We don't need to go through this whole cross thing or this whole, you know, death and being rejected by the elders. Let's not do any of that. Let's just go through the, you know, the popularity levels increasing and more people being amazed by us. And then eventually we run Rome out, this nation that's occupying Israel at the time. Let's do that instead. You know, that's kind of the success-oriented thinking that Peter is thinking, this kind of worldly way of thinking. And Jesus says, listen, if you want to follow me, if you want to come after me and be one of my disciples, let's be real clear on a few things. And he gives Peter three things, right? For anyone who would follow him, you must, one, deny yourself. Two, take up your cross. And three, follow me. Right? And let's talk about each of those for just a moment, and then we'll look at the paradox that we read here. So the deny yourself. Peter says that Jesus says to Peter, for my disciples, they must be people who deny themselves. It's not this idea of just denying yourself or self for like the purpose of self-denial, but it's choosing once and for all what your life will be built around. Is your life going to be built around yourself and your own priorities, or is it going to be built around Jesus and his priorities? Right? There's really two ways of living, Jesus says. You can orient your life around your own desires and your wants and this kind of self-interested way of living, and that is one way to live. Or you can orient your life around Jesus and what he wants. And Jesus says that you must take up your cross, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross. This image would have been shocking for the disciples. Like, we have the benefit of all of these years of history and the cross becoming almost a fashion accessory and certainly something hanging up in churches all over the world. And it is a symbol of triumph for us. When we think about the cross, we go, man, this represents victory. This represents where Jesus purchased salvation for us, and the cross is empty because he is resurrected. He is no longer on the cross. But for his disciples, without the benefit of all the knowledge that we have that come after the fact and the way the story played out, for his disciples, that would have been shocking. Take up your cross. Because if any of the disciples would have seen this, they certainly would have heard about it, right? This excruciating form of execution and a punishment only on the worst criminals that was more of a statement than just a way to execute somebody. It was leaving somebody up that has crossed Rome and showing them as like an example, right? Where the person becomes the suffering symbol of what happens when you cross the world's most powerful empire. For them, if they would have ever seen someone carry a cross, it would have been someone on their way to be executed, right? It is the only reason that anyone would be carrying a cross is it's the instrument of their own death. It is a shocking symbol for them. But Jesus is telling them, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross. In other words, you need to die to yourself. And then you follow me, right? What steps into the vacuum of denying ourselves is following Jesus. We follow Jesus' teachings. We do what he says. We assume his value system and his character. We want to be like him. We take up this teacher-student relationship with Jesus where he is the teacher, we are the student. Or an apprenticeship, we want to become like Jesus, right? It's this discipleship relationship. And we can respond. Again, there's two ways of living, right? And there's different ways of responding to this challenge. This is an intense moment with his disciples, right? He says, this is what it means to follow me. You have to actually die to yourself. And the paradox that shows up in verse 35 and 36, let's look at that again. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, the word that is here, life, we talk about life a lot at the church here, and there's this word zoe. We talk about that on the back of your program if you're new to the church, this idea that zoe life represents this life that we have in Christ, this life that changes everything. It's this kind of meaningful way of living that's different from the biological sense of life. And in the Greek, there's these different words translated life. And in this passage, Jesus uses a different one, different word for life than zoe or bios. It's not biological living. It's not this kind of eternal vitality that comes from Jesus. It's another word. It's a third word where we get the word psychology from. It's like, I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. I'll try, and maybe I'll sound silly, but it's like, I'll just say this to me. I'm not even going to try it. I'm going to say something inappropriate on accident. I don't want to do that in front of you guys. But it's where we get the word psychology from. So P-S-Y-C-H, like psych, where that word comes from. It's the original Greek root of that. So it's this idea of our kind of ego and this sense of self in the sense of who we are and the desires and the urges kind of collectively come together. Jesus uses a word that's different from the other times we see this word, life, show up. It's a separate Greek word. And so he's saying that if you want, it is possible for you to try to keep yourself so at the center of your world and you're pursuing your own desires and wants and all these things and to hold it so high that you actually lose it. You lose what matters most to you because you put yourself in the center of your world and it wasn't big enough to hold all the weight of all your hopes and dreams and desires and it let you down and you lost what was most important to you. It's possible to grasp onto something so tightly that we can't possibly hold on to it. Jesus, this is the key of the paradox here. That you can pursue your life and pursue your desires to such a degree that you lose what matters most. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, like, the only way to really live is to give up that sense of self being the most important thing to you. And we need this teaching. Every one of us needs this teaching, and we need to hear it regularly because there is an insane amount of deception out there. We are constantly being told that the key to our own happiness is putting ourselves above everything else. We are getting this message constantly. If you want to be truly happy, if you want to be truly fulfilled and live a meaningful life, you need to be the center of everything. You just need to ask yourself the question constantly, what will make me happy in this moment, and then do that. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not actually the key to a meaningful, hope-filled, joy-filled life. If you're going to have that kind of life, you need something else to build your life on. And Jesus offers himself as that. I've collected over the years different celebrities talking about how having it all has not made them happy. And Jim Carrey famously said, I wish everyone could get rich and famous and have everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that that's not the answer. And I think when we hear that, we go, well, I'd like to see for myself. Like, you might say that, Jim, but I think maybe if I had all the wealth and fame, it would make me happy. Maybe. We'll see. There is an incredible amount of deception out there. We're constantly being told what will make us happy, what will be the most, this is the way to, you know, the self-focused life will make you joyful. And I like to hear from the celebrities that have it all because our culture is so obsessed with celebrity. Right, it is just the combination of wealth and fame and power and all the stuff kind of combined into one package, celebrity, right? And we all want to know what they're doing, and it's just this incredible thing that our culture is fascinated with. And why are we fascinated with it as a culture? Is it because they have all the stuff that's supposed to make you happy, and so maybe they've got the wisdom, they've finally made it, they know the answer to the question that our culture is asking is, how do you find true happiness? How do you find true hope and fulfillment? And so I keep seeing these examples, you know, the Jim Carrey, that he's rich, he's famous, he had everything he ever dreamed of, but that wasn't the thing that would bring him the hope. And he said, that's not the answer. I heard a fascinating conversation between Shaun White, the snowboarder that's won so many gold medals, and Michael Phelps, the swimmer who's won an incredible amount of gold medals. And they were both talking about something that they felt after they won all those gold medals, which was this intense level of hopelessness and depression, where they made it to the peak of their sports and something they'd been training for their whole lives, and they realized that, oh man, I'm not as happy as I thought I'd be right now. I thought this was going to solve all the problems and make me feel so fulfilled, and it turns out they were wrong. And it was the realization that they were wrong was so destructive to them and so discouraging to them. It shouldn't surprise us, though. King Solomon wrote about this in the book of Ecclesiastes many years ago, about his own search for happiness and fulfillment and realizing that this was vanity and this is vanity and this is vanity, and he's pursuing fulfillment through all the pleasures and riches of life and finding out that it doesn't actually answer some of the deepest questions of life. If you ever think about this idea of, you know, someone who seemingly has it all but is not happy, there's a new term that you can use and you can think of, and it's this term, arrival fallacy. I read about this week in an article that I want to read a portion of. This was written last year, and the title, the headline says this: you accomplished something great, so now what? Career success doesn't always equal happiness, so here's how to deal when achieving a goal. Here's how to deal with when achieving a goal leaves you empty inside. So this is written by an author named A.C. Shilton. She says this: you finally did it. You got the promotion, secured the raise, finished the project, or otherwise leveled up in your career. It's a wonderful feeling of accomplishment. You should be so proud. But then you come down from that high and reality starts to sink in. Where do you go from here? A little over a year ago, I drove home from the airport with the windows down and the radio on full blast after filming the last scenes for the Netflix docuseries, The Innocent Man. I was so proud of the work I'd done, investigating two wrongful murder convictions in a small city in Oklahoma in the 1980s. This was work that mattered, and I was thrilled to be a part of it. A few days later, I sat in my truck and cried. An empty work schedule yawned before me, and I was sure that my most meaningful achievement was in my rearview mirror. This wave of hopelessness has a name. I was experiencing arrival fallacy. Arrival fallacy is this illusion that once we make it, once we attain our goal or reach our destination, we will reach lasting happiness, said Tal Ben-Shahar, the Harvard-trained positive psychology expert who is credited with coining the term. Dr. Ben-Shahar said that his arrival fallacy is the reason why some Hollywood stars struggle with mental health issues and substance abuse later in life. These individuals start out unhappy, but they say to themselves, it's okay because when I make it, then I'll be happy, he said. But then they make it, and while they may feel briefly fulfilled, this feeling doesn't last. This time they're unhappy, but more than that, they're unhappy without hope, he explained. Because before they lived under the illusion, well, the false hope that once they make it, then they'll be happy. The problem is that achievement doesn't equal happiness, at least not over the long term, but this isn't a message that most of us are familiar with. In fact, it's almost antithetical to the American dream, which tells us that hard work and achievement deliver a happy life. And so we push our children to become captain of the travel soccer squad, a first chair player in the orchestra, and student body president, because we want them to be successful. We want them to be happy. And then when they're 34, fresh off a big achievement, and so deeply unhappy that they find themselves sobbing in their truck in a Walmart parking lot, hello again, it's me, she says, they could end up feeling as though something is inherently broken within them. The article goes on to describe people that were, they would forecast how happy they would be when certain things happened. They talked about professors winning tenure, or getting, not winning tenure, but getting, earning tenure at their university, and how they get, you know, they got a secure job. It's like you finally arrived as someone in the academic community, and they said, I want you to predict how happy you will be once you've reached tenure and measure that and predict it. And it turned out they always thought they'd be happier than they actually were when they got tenure. They interviewed sports fans, like, how happy are you going to be if your team wins the championship? I want you to predict. And then they went back later and said, how happy are you actually after? How long did that happiness last? And it turns out it was, you know, within a couple of days, they were back to their normal happiness levels. To me, this is so profound to think about this concept of people who are building their lives and moving towards something, and it turns out that it does not hold up with what they thought it was going to hold up to. But there's another way to live, right? And I, in fact, I want to show you an example of this. So Nick Foles, quarterback for the Jaguars, Jacksonville football team, he won the MVP, like his team, he was on the Eagles the year before, and he was the MVP of the Super Bowl. They won the Super Bowl, and he was chosen to be the MVP. Someone who has reached a really high level of achievement in professional football, but he's not building his life on that. And I want you to hear what that sounds like. He was interviewed in one of his press conferences about some injury troubles that he had been having, and this was from this last football season. I want you to take a look on the screen behind me.
So week after week, not playing, you're a football player. You're watching this young kid go out, this Minshew mania is going crazy. I know you're a man of faith, and I know you're trying, but you're also human. I mean, ever any doubts coming up in your mind as you go through that?
No, that's where, you know, right when I felt this thing break and I was going into the locker room, I just realized, you know, I just realized, God, this wasn't exactly what I was thinking when I came to Jacksonville. Obviously, you come here and you want to create a culture and impact people. But at the end of the day, it's like, God, if this is the journey you want me to go on, I'm going to glorify you in every action, good or bad. And, you know, I still could have joy in an injury. And that's people hear that and say, that's crazy. But it's like when you believe in Jesus and you go out there and you play, and that changes your heart. And you only understand it when, you know, that purpose in your life, just like when I hoisted the Lombardi trophy. The reason I'm smiling is my faith was in Christ in that moment. I realized I didn't need that trophy to define who I was because it was already in Christ. And that's my message when I play. Same thing happens when I get injured. We tend to make this so much about us as human beings. We tend to make it about us as athletes. It's not about us. It really isn't. And if you make it about yourself, you're probably going to go home at night, lay your head on your pillow, and be very alone and very sad. And then hopefully someday you can find that purpose in your life, because my purpose isn't football, it's impacting people. And my ministry happens to be the locker room. And I've been able still to get to know people, get to know these guys through an injury. Though I might not be playing, that is difficult from a fleshly perspective, but from the spiritual perspective, from my heart, I've been able to grow as a human being to where I feel like I'm at a better situation here as a person than I was before because of the trial I just went under. And I know that's a sermon in itself, but that's how I go through life, and the good Lord's been there to, you know, it's not always about prosperity. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. I believe if you read the word of God and you understand it, there's trials along the way, but they equip your heart to be who you are. So when I step on the field, I'm going against a man in Frank Reich who's very similar. He's a guy that I admire more than anything. He's a guy that has impacted my life so much, and he's going to be on the opposing sideline. So that's going to be fun.
I love how clear he is on what his purpose is, and I love how refreshing that viewpoint is. And he's seen it. He's like, if you make this life all about you, you're going to go home at night and you're going to be unhappy. He says, you need something bigger than yourself. And for him, it's Jesus, and it's pursuing him, and it's actually doing, he's like, my ministry is in the locker room with these other football players. I get to minister to them, and that happens regardless of whether or not I am injured. I love that perspective. We do not have the abiding joy, peace, and hope we think we're going to have by making ourselves the center of our universe. We need something bigger. We need Jesus. And Jesus is offering this idea of living a life that is oriented around him and his purposes, and that being the way to live. The spiritual reality of having a relationship with Jesus, if Jesus is in your life, if you are one of his children, then what has happened spiritually is what Galatians 2:20 tells us. The Apostle Paul teaching in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, this is the reality of someone because of what Jesus has done. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the spiritual reality, that because of Jesus and his death on the cross, that if you have received that gift of salvation, just receiving it by grace through faith, you can't earn it. It is an absolute gift. You say yes to it. You receive it. You accept it. If we have done that, then our spiritual reality is that we died on that cross too with Jesus. Our old self has passed away, and there's this new life that has come. And in fact, that's portrayed in baptism, this idea of being baptized into the water, the old life passing away and the new life coming out of the water. And it's this kind of powerful portrayal and example of a physical thing that we do as a church that represents the spiritual reality that has been done for us already. But Jesus is cautioning his disciples that just because that spiritual reality is true of you does not mean you live that way all the time. It is possible for you to hold on to your life and to grasp your life in such a way, or to take that back from Jesus and say, I want this portion of my life. I'm going to be in charge of this. You can have this part of my life. I'm going to be in charge of this part of my life. But Jesus calls his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow him. And there's actually not such a thing as this half-hearted discipleship. Like, Jesus wants all of you. Jesus wants to be your Savior and your Lord. He wants to be the leader of your life in addition to the one who gives you eternal life in the life to come. Oswald Chambers talked about this perception, this perspective of thinking about our dying to ourselves so that we might live with Christ as the white funeral. That's the terminology he used. It's the white funeral. The black funeral is the one where you actually will physically die someday, but the white funeral is where you died to yourself. And you say, this is your, my life is yours. I will live my life for you, Jesus. It is everything I am, everything I have, all of my desires, I place them at your feet. And that is a meaningful and joy-filled place to be. You know, in the early days of the missions movement back in the 1800s, there were people that were called one-way missionaries, people that would travel on these sailing ships to go off to places very isolated from contact with the modern world, and they would go and live in these tribal regions and on islands and all these difficult places to live. And they would be called one-way missionaries, and often they would pack their belongings in their coffin that they anticipated being sent home in someday. Leaving without, they'd say goodbye because it's the 1800s, it's not easy to get around, you know, internationally at that time, and anticipate not coming home. One of the stories we have from the early days of the missions movement of these people boldly sharing their faith with others that needed to hear about Jesus. There was a missionary named James Calvert, who was a Methodist missionary in the 1800s. And the story is that he had committed his life to reaching the people of the Fiji Islands. He was going to Fiji to share the gospel there, and it's said that upon his voyage, the ship's captain warned him to turn back, saying, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages," the captain says. And Calvert apparently replied, "We died before we came here. We died before we came here." What? That's a great response. Oh, I'm going to die if I go there? Hey, it turns out I've already done that. Like, I already checked that box. I died to myself, and now I'm up for whatever God has called me to. And I want to tell you that there is, that Calvert's life, think about Calvert's life compared to these unhappy celebrities that we've been talking about, these people that live their lives, and they're so discouraged. They've finally arrived, and they've made it, and they're deeply unhappy. And compared to someone like Calvert, who's on there, he's serving God, and he's saying, like, I've died to myself. Like, this is, I'll do whatever God has called me to do. I'll tell you who has more hope in their life, who's living a more meaningful life. C.S. Lewis, as he often does, recaps this whole kind of idea that we've been talking about in a very, very effective way in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for trains of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. What I call fly wishes become merely the desires thrown up by my physical organism or pumped into me by other men's thoughts. It's when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay, but look for Christ. And you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. This paradox reveals to us the true nature of life and hope and how we find that. And there's different ways you can respond to this teaching, right? I think if you have never put your faith in Christ, you are invited this morning to respond to the salvation that is being offered through Jesus. It is absolutely by grace through faith. That means you can't be good enough to get it. You can't be good enough to earn salvation. It is an absolute gift. The only one who's ever been perfect enough to earn salvation was Jesus. And the only one whose sacrifice for us would be big enough was God himself, Jesus, coming and dying for us and giving us life. by grace through faith. That's what it means. So we trust Jesus and we receive that gift that's been given to us. I think for every one of us in this room, I think we need to ask the question, is there an area of my life where I'm holding back? Is there something I need to die to still that Jesus is calling me to die to? Right? Some area of my life where I'm holding something back. Is God allowed in every aspect of your life, or is there certain parts of your life that are you're just kind of holding those off to the side? This is mine. You can have everything else. Is there anything in your life that God's revealing to you right now that you need to give over to Him? Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this truth from your word. And Lord, I pray for everybody in this room, first of all, that they may have a saving faith in you, Lord, that you might be their Savior and that you also might be their Lord, that you might lead our lives, that we might offer our lives fully to you and hold nothing back. May we die to ourselves so that we might live for you. Lord, you have taught us that this is the way to truly find life. This grasping, selfish way of living is not doing any of us any favors. And so we want to live for you. We want to live on your mission together. We want to live as a part of your family and helping other people know you and meet you and growing together as a church community. And there's, Lord, that is a joy-filled way of life. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody in this room who has something particular in their mind that they just need to hand over to you and say, I need to die to this for your name's sake. I need to give this over to you and let you have it, every aspect of our lives, holding nothing back from you. Lord, let that be true of each and every one of us. Lord, as we turn towards this time of communion and remembering and considering who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, I pray that you would bless this aspect of our worship this morning as well. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.